Guys, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 43 to 52. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. This is now the word of God. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we come this morning to praise you and exalt you and to lift high your name. Lord, we don't pretend to be the greatest singers or the mightiest congregation, but Lord, we pray that as you examine our hearts, we are just as grateful and just as in awe of you as any singer or congregation has ever been. Lord, we want to praise you and exalt you with all that we have. We love you, and we're so grateful for what you've done for us, and we lift high your name as best we can in singing. And God, we also are captivated by Christ, but we long to be captivated even more. And as we begin to open your word and study and look at this event of you being arrested, you, the holy, righteous, innocent one, being laid hold of and incarcerated by wicked men. Lord, the very thought of the event is repulsive to us, that a man should do anything to scorn you or shame you, and yet they treat you like a common criminal, like a thief. And Lord, this turns our stomach, the reality of it. And yet at the same time, we understand the necessity. What you were doing for us. And so Lord, we pray that as we study these verses, these that even we are familiar with, over the course of our lives, that again, we are captivated by your glory and your greatness, by the love which you have for us, Lord, by your preeminence and power. And may you captivate your church and lead us to love you even more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you notice we're not in Titus this morning. We're going to take a little bit of a break from Titus. We've kind of come to a good resting point there. We finished those qualifications of an elder. We finished talking about the necessity of that. And before we get into Titus chapter 2 and we begin to look at old men and older women and young men and sort of how to live in a fallen culture, this was a good time to take a break. And so that's what we're going to do. And we're going to take a break as it leads up to Easter. Over the next few weeks, there will be four preaching services. We've got a couple of Sunday nights that are occupied otherwise. Tonight, there will be a Q&A. Next Sunday night is our Messiah in the Passover feast. But there's going to be four preaching services leading up to Easter. And so what we're going to do is take each one of those services and focus on the events leading up to the resurrection. This morning, we'll talk about his arrest. Next Sunday morning, we'll talk about his trial. Then we'll talk about his crucifixion. We'll talk about his burial. And ultimately, we'll get to Sunday morning and we'll talk about the resurrection of the Lord. We're also going to, each of these Sunday mornings leading up to Easter, we're going to take the Lord's Supper each Sunday morning. You couple that with next Sunday night and our Messiah and the Passover, and you're going to get several opportunities not only to examine and study in the Word of God this atoning work of Christ, but also to fulfill that in ceremony and practical application as we take the Lord's Supper and celebrate that in picture, not only in word, leading us up to gathering and celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. So that's the direction we're going to go. We're also, because It's a little different for me. You know by now, I'm a give me a book and give me a verse, and I'm verse 3 follows verse 2, and so that's where we're going to go next. And so it's always a little bit different and daunting to me to say, pick one. I never really know what to pick. They're all good. I'd much rather somebody say, do this one. Well, that's fine. But when you kind of have a pick one mentality, that's very difficult for me. It's rung true in my life. The old pastor that was my pastor when I was called by the Lord to preach, he recounted, he's a young man, and someone said to him, he asked when he was going to preach, he said, how do I know where to preach or where should I preach from? And his pastor told him, he said, well, that's like a minnow being dropped in the ocean asking, where should I swim? And that's kind of what it's like. So we're going to do this a little differently as we go over these next few weeks. We're not going to go through Mark predominantly or any of the other Gospels predominantly. But what I hope to do is give you an all-encompassing look at each event. I hope to let you see it from a big picture, all the event that goes on, and then maybe to pull out some special things that I certainly want you to see. When you read these four Gospel accounts, you know by now, and I trust that you've read them all, they are far more than just history. Historically accurate, yes. The things that they will report to you are things as they actually occurred. And so you can call them history and be right in that, because no one was more accurate about what actually took place in the final days of Jesus than these men who walked with him. Luke, in fact, was a historian. And so there are historical realities. And in that sense, there are things that all four gospel accounts all include. And we certainly want to pay attention to that. If it was something of such significance that all four of them included it, then we sure want to know what that was. This was in universal fashion, in corporate agreement, don't miss this. For example, all four gospel accounts, as we refer to this event known as the arrest of Jesus, all four gospel accounts include the betrayal of Judas. Every one of them mentions Judas and mentions him by name and mentions him as the one who comes and literally betrays the Lord. So there's important to all the gospel writers that you understand that the Christ was betrayed. That's important to them. They also are all quick to recognize the army that comes with Judas. Now, the synoptic gospels only mention this army that comes from the chief priest and the elders. John throws in there that they also had a Roman cohort, which could have been about 600 soldiers. This is a mighty army that shows up with clubs and with swords. And all of them want you to understand this wasn't just, you know, some rogue, hot-headed policeman that got his own way at the right time. This was an army led by a betrayer that shows up to arrest the Lord. And they all include also, oddly enough, the event in which one of the disciples takes off the ear of a slave of the high priest. All four of them include that. They all want you to know that that happened in the garden. Now, all but Mark reveal that Jesus rebuked that disciple for doing it. Mark doesn't tell you that. Luke will actually tell you that Jesus went further and healed the man. John goes all out and tells you that the disciple was Peter, and the slave that had his ear lopped off was Malchus, who was a slave of the high priest. And then they all want to include for you the reality that ultimately the end result is that Jesus was arrested. That they laid hands on him, bound him, and led him away. So clearly the history of the account is clear to us, that all the disciples want you to know that this Christ, who was by very nature God, took on human form and came to dwell among us as a man. And he came to this world in the form of a servant, being veiled by human flesh so that his glory was not immediately seen by the world that he came to save. He spent his life in holiness, fully obeying the law of God to its most intricate detail and fulfilling all that God ever intended out of any human, especially those of the nation of Israel. During his public ministry, he rightly proclaimed the truth of God, including the holy nature of God, the holy requirement of God. He demonstrated his deity through his miraculous power. He also demonstrated his great compassion and as one who is a savior from sin, undoing the effects of sin countless times in the lives of people. He went about offering salvation to the poor and the lowly, and anyone who would recognize their iniquity before God, who would humble themselves, Jesus would save them. And as a result of that great ministry by which He perfectly obeyed God, demonstrated the power of God, offered compassion, and saved sinners. The result of that earthly ministry culminated for Christ by being hated by the world he came to save, to be incarcerated by the Jews, ultimately executed. You don't miss the fact when you read about someone's arrest that Jesus was hated. John chapter 3 verse 19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." In John 7:7, and Jesus' brothers were goading them. Jesus told them, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." In John 15:24, Jesus told the disciples, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The hatred of Jesus is real. He is the light of the world. He came to expose the sinfulness of man. He came to expose the faulty and hypocritical religion of sinners. He came to show the way of salvation. But his ministry and his message were not loved. They were not routinely accepted. In fact, they sought to silence him. And that's clearly the point of all four gospel writers. They all together agree and all together record that on the night that Jesus instituted what we now celebrate as the Lord's Supper, for them it began as the Passover, which was the Jewish celebration that God liberated his people from the iron furnace of Egypt. And they took the Passover yearly, remembering how God led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Jesus in the upper room that night said, "Don't ever drink this cup or eat this bread and think about Egypt again. From now on, when you do this, think about me. I'm the real Savior. I'm the real deliverer," Jesus would say. After instituting that, of course, John gives us a great deal of instruction and teaching that Jesus gave in the upper room, but eventually they left and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. While he was there, eight of the disciples were sort of left near the entrance, and three went with Jesus further into the garden, and Jesus left those three there, James and John and Peter, and told them to pray that you won't enter into temptation. Jesus knew what was coming. And Jesus went further beyond them. And you remember how Jesus began to pray. Luke said he sweat drops of blood because he was in such agony and grief. Not because he was to be crucified, but because he was to bear the wrath of God on sin. And there he prayed the famous prayer, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but you will." And time again, he comes back and finds his disciples sleeping. About an hour after that, because Jesus tells them you couldn't keep watch for 1 hour, Judas shows up. He shows up leading an army, eager, excited, pompous, and arrogant. And it's Judas who approaches the Lord and kisses him. The word they all use is that it's a fervent kiss. Judas puts on quite the hypocritical display. Upon being kissed and signaled out for the Romans, Jesus is apprehended. As he's apprehended, the disciples can see what a fraud and an injustice this is. And Peter pulls his sword and tries to take off the head of one of the guys nearby and only gets an ear. Jesus rebukes that disciple, and Jesus submits to their arrest. This Jesus, who did nothing but good, was arrested as a criminal by the chief priest and by the Roman government. And you see those realities universal in the gospel accounts of all four gospel writers. But there's also unique ways in which each of them give you added details, because they're all giving you more than history. They're all preaching to you a sermon about Christ. They want to show you who he is. And they do that sometimes by what they include and sometimes by what they omit. They're all well aware that you'll read the other gospel accounts and what one said they did not say. And in doing that, they not only give you the history of the event, but they also preach to you something about Christ. And I want you to understand that. We're not going to read each account individually this morning, but as I call to your mind some of the things that they said, I want you to understand what they wanted you to know. For example, Matthew is very adamant that you understand the submissive nature of Christ. When you read Matthew's account of the arrest of Jesus, it highlights Jesus' submission to the revealed plan of God and even his submission to those who hate him. For example, when Peter takes off the man's ear, Matthew alone includes this response from Jesus in Matthew 26. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Now, Luke and John both reveal that someone lopped off the ear of the man, but only Matthew reveals this response of Jesus. And in that, there's a great deal of foolishness that Jesus exposes in this disciple. Matthew doesn't tell you who he is. John will, but Matthew leaves his name vacant because he wants to point out not just that disciple's blunder, but perhaps the blunder of humanity, because we're prone to have that same audacity, that same hot-headedness, that same arrogance to take matters into our own hands. And some of the things that that disciple failed to understand is that he was about to accomplish one thing. He was only going to make Jesus look like the criminal they were about to accuse him of being. If you pull out your sword and you go to war against the authorities, you as my follower, you're only going to make me look like the criminal and insurrectionist that they're about to accuse me of being. When Jesus is going to stand before Pilate in just a few hours, the chief priests are going to tell Pilate, "This guy thinks he's a king. He's a threat to Rome. And Peter, you just pulled out a sword and tried to kill the governing authorities. That's all the evidence they're going to need that I'm exactly what they say that I am." Peter's behavior actually makes it look like Jesus might in fact be an insurrectionist. Peter also seems to fail to understand that if he delivers, or if deliverance from being arrested is what Jesus wants, there are certainly better avenues than Peter. Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Don't you think that I could call 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000 angels, by the way. "Don't you think that if I wanted to be delivered, I could call 72,000 angels?" We studied Isaiah not so long ago, and perhaps you remember when 185,000 Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, and Hezekiah prayed, and God sent one angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrians. 72,000 angels is quite the foe. And Jesus looks at this disciple who is puffed up in his own strength as if to say, "If deliverance from this peril was the goal, I wouldn't have chosen you to deliver me." 72,000 angels could have come. Beyond that, Jesus asked him, "How else will the scripture be fulfilled, which says it has to happen this way?" Could you imagine? Peter draws a sword and starts a fight. Peter, 10 other disciples, and Jesus against a Roman cohort, the temple police, and anybody else that the chief priest managed to muster. We know a slave of the high priest is there. And Peter's going to pick a fight with two swords. He's got one. I don't know who has the other. What's going to happen, you know it and I know it, is a massacre. And could you imagine if the Lord of all creation, the Savior of sinners, never makes it to the cross because he and 11 disciples are massacred in the middle of the night in the middle of the woods? Boy, Peter's going to blow the whole thing. And Jesus intervenes as if to say, "You don't have a clue what you're doing. Your rash behavior would only make me look like the outlaw they claim that I am and would destroy the divine plan of the substitutionary and prophetic death of the Christ on the cross." Peter represented human rashness. He represented human foolishness. He represents us when we try to take matters in our own hands and do things our own way, because surely this must be what God intended. We mess up there. But on that night, Matthew points out Jesus was a model of submission. He submitted to their arrest. He submitted to the prophetic word of God. We call that his passive obedience. His active obedience was when he actively and intentionally obeyed every aspect of God's law. His passive obedience is when he actively and intentionally submitted himself to the will of God for sinners, 1 Peter 2:22, we read that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He had the power to not be arrested. He had the power to not take it. You certainly see that again in John's gospel when all he says is, "I am he," and they all bow on their faces to the ground. If he doesn't want to be arrested, he's not going to be arrested. You have Jesus willingly submitting himself to that arrest because it is the divine plan for the salvation of sinners. As John points out in his gospel in John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So as Matthew tells the story of his arrest, Matthew wants you to understand the submissive nature of Christ, to willingly submit to that which Peter tried to prevent. That's our Christ. When you read Mark's gospel, submission is not so much the picture, though you clearly see it. Mark's gospel comes more with the attitude of brutality and suffering. Mark wants you to understand the suffering of Christ. When you read Mark's account of the arrest of Jesus, it's quick. It's brutal. The rebuke against Peter isn't mentioned. The questioning of Judas isn't mentioned. Jesus healing the servant isn't mentioned. You have a very quick account where Judas shows up, kisses Jesus. They arrest Jesus. Jesus questions what they're doing, and they carry him off. Judas even tells him in verse 44, "Lead him away under guard." It's quick, it's brutal, it's a terrifying scene. Mark's gospel account is meant to draw your mind to the suffering that Christ would endure. It's no small thing for him to bear our punishment. It's no insignificant cost he's going to be forced to pay. The hatred he felt by this mob is real and serious. This is not ceremonial. The people who arrest Jesus really hate him. They really want to hurt him. They really want to destroy him. Mark's gospel plays to that effect. When you read Luke's gospel, the focus is all about Jesus as a substitute. Everything there points to that. It really starts in Luke's gospel back in the upper room in Luke chapter 22. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Jesus announced to the 11 that the earthly benefit of following him is gone. You have gone through a period now where I was so popular that crowds actually loved you because they wanted something from me. But I'm about to tell you those days are over. No longer can you expect to go into a city and people welcome you in their home. No longer can you expect to be hungry and people gladly buy you a meal. You see, I'm about to be identified as a criminal. I'm about to be numbered with transgressors. I'm about to start to take shame and humiliation and suffering. And when you read Luke's account, you can feel that. You see Jesus mocked as a fraud. That's what Judas is doing, by the way, when he comes up and gives him that kiss. It's a mockery of submission. It's a picture of devotion. And yet Judas has nothing of that in store for the Christ. It's a mockery very similar to when the soldiers in a few hours will put a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head and begin to say, "Hail, King of the Jews." What Judas is doing is on par with that. He's going to betray him with a kiss. Jesus is going to be mocked in Luke's gospel as a fraud. He's going to be defended as though he's a rebel. That's what Peter's going to do. When Peter pulls that sword and lops off his ear, he's going to make Jesus look exactly like what he's being accused of. Like he's really a criminal, really on the run, who really needs to defend himself and really needs to kill the governing authorities. That's why Jesus will tell Peter, "Stop, no more of this," in Luke's gospel. And that's why he'll heal the servant. But he's going to be defended as though he's actually a rebel. Why didn't Peter just stand by and say, "You've got nothing on him. He's innocent"? Why not testify of his deity? Why not testify of his obedience? Instead, Peter acts like they might have a reason to arrest him, and Peter's go-to is the sword. And here's our Savior being mocked as a fraud and defended as a rebel and finally arrested as a thief. That's all in Luke's gospel when Jesus says, "If you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber." In Luke's gospel, Jesus doesn't look dignified and glorious. He looks like a fraud. He looks like a rebel. He looks like a thief. And we say Jesus was none of those things. But we are. And he's being numbered with transgressors. He's identifying with us. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and yet we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Do you want to know why he was despised? Do you want to know why he was forsaken? Do you want to know why we didn't esteem him? Because he was taking upon himself our filth, our sin, our shame. And he was being treated, even in that garden, as though he lived our life. You see the substitutionary saving heart of Jesus come to the forefront. Luke's gospel is one of the favorites by so many, especially in regard to the arrest, because you see such a gentle nature of Jesus in Luke's account of the arrest. For example, only Luke reveals that when Peter takes off the ear of that guy, what does Jesus do? He heals him. Only Luke fails to mention that the disciples fled. He doesn't mention that. He doesn't hang their failure upon them. Only Luke's gospel reveals the true motive, that when they come to arrest Jesus, Jesus doesn't even hang it on the governing authorities. He doesn't even pin it on the chief priest and on the elders. But in Luke 22:53, Jesus says, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Jesus knows what's going on. They're just sinners. They are captivated by the enemy. It's the enemy who's doing this. And Jesus, even while being arrested, seems to show mercy toward those who arrest him. It's Luke's gospel who, while he's being nailed to the cross, will pray, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Luke shows very little disdain, even for those who are making the most grievous mistakes. He sees Jesus as a savior of sinners, as a substitute who identifies with them. So you're seeing differences in the arrest account. Matthew shows his submission. Mark, his suffering. Luke, his substitution. John, no doubt, shows his sovereignty. We get this from John's account in John 18. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus said, answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me. I lost not one." What you have there is Jesus in sovereignty working to defend his own. When they come up, he asks the question, "Whom do you seek?" What is he doing? He's asking them, "Whose name is on your warrant? Who are you after specifically?" Now, when he says the phrase, "I am," they hit the ground. But he asks a second time, "I want to know whose name is on the warrant." And again, "Jesus of Nazarene," Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus then, in effect, says, "That's the only name on your warrant. Let all of these go free." And he sets his own free. He acts in sovereign manner. This is one who has the power to put the entire army on their face as though he needed 72,000 angels. And he's also somehow giving orders at his arrest as to who they are and who they aren't allowed to take. It's not confusing who's in control. If he didn't want to go, he's not going. They have no power over him. Well, Jesus does get arrested. One hardly reads John's gospel and sees him without any choice in the matter. And what a blessing that is for us. It's like the old song goes, "No one took his life. With love he gave it. He was crucified on a tree that he created." And that's really one of John's themes. It's not just sovereignty, but sovereign love. You know, John gives us more of a picture of that upper room than any other gospel account. Five chapters John denotes to what went on in that upper room. And when you read those five chapters, John 13 through 17, and all of this, what they call the upper room discourse, where Jesus is teaching the disciples, in those five chapters, 34 times the word love is used. That's the whole focus. The most famous, of course, is John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus is doing. That segment begins in John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Literally, to the max. So, I just want you to sort of take an overall look here to begin with at the arrest of Jesus and realize the magnificent truths that are kept there and tucked away about our Lord in that event. You see how submissive Christ was, his passive obedience to the full will of the Father, to all that was supposed to take place, and Jesus submits to all of it. You see his suffering, the brutality that he endured in order to save you. You see his substitutionary work, that Christ gets treated as you deserve to be treated. He's numbered with a transgressor so that he can save transgressors. And you see his sovereignty. All that he's doing there, he does because he's determined to do it. He does it out of love. No one makes him do it. No one sticks his arm behind his back and says, "Take it." He submits to it and obeys out of his love for those whom he will save. And there are many more ways that you can examine the various accounts of the arrest of Jesus, but it's more than a historical event. It's more than just Jesus being taken into custody by those who hate him. Everything there occurs as an expression of who he is. He's faithful, loving, obedient, sovereign, a substitutionary savior of sinners. And all that's available just by examining the moment he was arrested. But this morning, when we look at the arrest of Jesus, I want us to look at Mark's gospel. That's where we're looking. Mark was the first gospel account written. Matthew, Luke, and John all had a copy of Mark when they wrote theirs. And so in some ways they add to, in some ways they leave out to tell their story. And as we said, Mark's was quick and brutal and shocking, and it highlights the suffering of Jesus. But there's even more than that to be gained here. And so in the time we have left, I want to show you four aspects of the arrest of Jesus in Mark's gospel. Here's the first one. Let's talk about betrayal. Betrayal. Look at verses 43 to 45. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. It really is a pitiful scene, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include the exact same phrase found in verse 43 here. That phrase is, "Judas, one of the 12." They all three include that. How could it be that someone who had spent such intimate time with Jesus could do such a thing? How could it be that someone who had seen the compassion of Jesus, the conviction of Jesus, who had heard the preaching of Jesus, who had benefited from the blessing of Jesus in his own life, how could it be that someone like that would actually turn and betray the Lord? It seems unthinkable to us that someone could do that. Of all the scorn that Jesus will face over the next 12 to 15 hours, it's unlikely that any of them would sting like this one. In Psalm 55, verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproves me, or reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it's you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling in their midst." Such was Judas. And if that had not been bad enough, the way in which Judas determines to betray the Lord is equally upsetting. In verse 44, it says that he who was betraying him had given them a signal. And the signal is that whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Couldn't Judas have just gone to the garden, maybe talked about what Jesus would look like, maybe what he was wearing? He was with Jesus that very night in the upper room. some distinguishing feature, maybe at least just go to sort of the tree line and point him out to one of them and say, that's him, the one standing there. That's the one. Why did Judas have to lead the charge? Why did Judas have to follow me, guys? I'll go right up to him and I'll kiss him. And as I told you, the word there is a fervent kiss. I'll take Jesus and really lay it on him. Can I remind you that you can't be neutral with Jesus? Jesus said it in Luke 11, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Judas went in to publicly mock and humiliate and kiss Jesus because Judas hated Jesus. All darkness hates the light. It's the audacity of a man who wants to make sure that in his dying moment, Jesus knows for sure who led you here. You're going to be betrayed, and they're going to try you, and they're going to crucify you. And when they do, I want you to remember who it was that turned you over. I want you to know who betrayed you. I want you to know who led you to you. I want you to know who turned them in. It explains to you why Judas would take such a low price, a 30 pieces of silver. Even in that event, it wasn't so much about the money as it was about making sure Jesus knew for certain who did this. It's a mockery. If you remember Psalm chapter 2, it's the psalm that speaks about the world's rebellion against the Lord's Christ. And Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the world who hates Christ and does not want him to rule over them. That psalm also contains the laughter of God, who finds their rebellion puny, insignificant, and laughable. In fact, in Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I don't care if you like him or not, he's king. I don't care if you would elect him or not, I appointed him. He's king. I put him there. You can try to reject him, it won't work. It's actually laughable, this pitiful rebellion you have staged against my king, but he rules, he reigns. That psalm also ends with advice to the nations that they had better submit to the Son. In Psalm 2:12, it says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that phrase, do homage to the Son, literally is kiss the Son. You've seen them go up to a king, right, and grab the hand and kiss the ring of the king, to bow in submission. That's what Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, bow to him, submit to him in honor. That's what Judas is doing. Only he's doing it in a mocking way. He's doing it much like the soldiers, as I told you a moment ago, will wrap him in purple and put a crown of thorns on his head and a scepter in his hand, and then he'll take the scepter and bonk him in the head with it, kind of like you used to do with your nieces and nephews. Quit hitting yourself. Quit hitting yourself. That's what they're going to do. They're going to mock him, and they're going to scorn him, and they're going to fake bow to him. Judas is doing the same thing. It's contempt. He hates Jesus. Not just that. In verse 45, it says, after coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, depending on which Greek translation your Bible translates from, there are several translations that actually say Jesus said, Rabbi, Rabbi. In fact, if you read the King James Version, your version says, Master, Master. To repeat the name twice is to denote compassion and care and intimacy. For example, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered by so many things. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's a term of endearment. Judas comes up and uses that term. Rabbi, Rabbi. Master, Master. It brings to our mind the hypocrisy of Judas' account in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Judas certainly fits that. Walking up, Lord, Lord, Rabbi, Rabbi, Master, Master, I'm coming to kiss you. And what a pompous, arrogant humiliating event. And that's a warning, by the way, that I don't think we should miss. Can I point out to you that there is not a single person in this room who was more personally acquainted with Jesus than Judas was? And yet Judas, despite his personal acquaintance of Jesus, walking with the man for 3 years, Judas ends up hating Christ. His confession was phony. His reverence was a mockery. And the Bible says that Judas, who had been acquainted with Jesus for 3 years, went to hell because of it. Acts tells us that he went to his own place. There are two prophecies given of Judas in the Old Testament. In Psalm 69, may their table before them become a snare. When they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp become desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Psalm 109, verse 6 is the other one. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office. Both of those are quoted by Peter in reference to Judas in Acts 1:20. Judas knew Jesus better than almost anyone and still went to hell. It's not what you know about Jesus. It's if he knows you. And it's if you have submitted your life to him and are trusting him to be the Savior and Redeemer of your sin. Knowledge about Christ will not save. Judas knew him and hated him. What's your response to Christ? You see betrayal in Mark's gospel. Second thing Mark highlights is injustice. Look at verses 46 and 47. Could there be a more unjust statement than verse 46 saying, they laid hands on him and seized him? For what? Why? It's clear the injustice of the scene, because even the disciples pick up immediately, this should not happen. They spring to action like someone put their hands on your wife, like someone grabbed your children. Peter, in just a moment of impulse, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. This shouldn't be happening. Get your hands off him. This is not right. This is injustice. It's so unjust that Peter feels totally justified to pursue violence. Peter doesn't even question. How many times do we see Jesus, you know, Peter, you know, sort of vacillating, do or don't do? But in this moment, Luke's gospel says he asked the question, Lord, should we strike with the sword? But he doesn't even wait for the answer. Peter's just so certain that's what should be done. This is so unjust and so wrong. Even Jesus is quick to expose the corruption. You can look down in verse 48 where he says, every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. I mean, everybody knows this is wrong. He knows they're afraid of the people. He knows they've got nothing on him. He knows that the only way they're going to be able to arrest him is if they find him in the middle of the night and in the middle of the sticks. And even then it's going to take an army to do it. This is bogus from the word go. As we read a moment ago, Luke 22:53, Jesus says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This is evil. This is satanic. This isn't justice. Everyone knows it. It's nothing short of evil hating good, of darkness hating light. John 3:20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why this is happening. There's nothing just about it. It's betrayal. It's injustice. Thirdly, in Mark's gospel, I want you to see the word fulfillment. Verses 48 and 49. And Jesus said to them, if you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber, every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. They're treating him like a criminal, even though he's clearly not one, and he knows why. This is a fulfillment of what God has promised. People question what verse Jesus is speaking of, and quite honestly, there's many you could pick. All of those prophecies about his passion and atoning sacrifice, they all begin right here. This is where they start. From them talking about plucking out my beard or beating my back or any of the prophecies, crucifying, piercing my hands and feet, all of the prophecies about his death that are coming to the Old Testament, they all begin here. But most seem to agree that it's one prophecy in particular, and it's the one that Luke stated specifically in Luke 22. He said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Look, Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." That phrase "numbered with the transgressor" seems to be the verse that Jesus has in mind, and it's this verse, Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." When Jesus sees them coming to betray him and unjustly arrest him, Jesus submits because he knows where it leads. It leads to glory. "I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. I am appointed to death. I am appointed to unjust suffering. I am appointed to this, that I might rise in glory, that I might bear your sin and intercede for sinners, that I might save my bride." Jesus knew, and Mark points out, that nothing that occurs here is an accident. While it's wrong on a legal level, while it's wrong on a moral level, it's perfectly accurate on a prophetic level. He came to this garden to be betrayed. He came to this garden to identify with sinners. He came to this garden to be arrested. Mark shows it all. But there's one other point Mark makes, and Mark makes it in more dramatic fashion than any of the other gospel accounts, and it's why we picked Mark this morning. And that final word is abandonment. Abandonment. Look at verses 50 to 52. "And they all left him and fled." And then this bizarre story. No one else includes it. Only Mark. "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." Now, on one sense, the abandonment is expected. Jesus already told them in Mark 14:27. Jesus said to them, "You'll all fall away because it is written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And they certainly did. They all ran. Everyone abandoned him. That's seen clearly. But these two verses, they're somewhat bizarre. Now, I'll be honest. Nobody can be dogmatic about this. Nobody knows for sure. Some people say it was just an obscure guy that got caught up in the moment. There's a lot in that story that indicates, no, that's not it at all. The prevailing theory, and I totally agree with it, is that this young man is Mark. This is Mark. Mark's a younger guy. And most would agree Mark's family was probably wealthy. In fact, you didn't even have a linen tunic to put in or a linen sheet over your body unless you were wealthy. That's something only the wealthy had. It's highly likely that the upper room where Jesus met with his disciples to take the Passover and the upper room discourse, the same room that the disciples go back to after Jesus is killed because they're afraid, and the same room they're in again at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, that same upper room, it's probably Mark's house, at least the house of his parents. And most likely what has occurred is that Jesus has departed with his disciples, and Mark is already in bed. And guess who shows up at the house? Judas. Because Judas has left earlier when Jesus was at the house. And he's gone to get the soldiers, and he's gone to get the arresting officers, and they show back up at Mark's house, but Jesus isn't there. But Judas knows where Jesus is, because he knows where he's gone multiple times. And so Judas takes off to go to the garden. And again, like I said, this you can't be dogmatic about. And in a fit of curiosity, certainly in a hurry, maybe to warn Jesus, maybe just to watch, Mark only has time to get up, cover himself in the linen sheet, and take it for Jesus. Maybe to warn him, maybe to watch, I don't know, but he's a curious young man because he's out there in effect in his underwear to see what happens. But the scene that he sees is so scary and so terrifying and so brutal that he wants no part of it. And they're all running. The disciples are running. He's running. One of the soldiers in the chaos of the moment grabs this guy by the sheet. He breaks loose, kind of like Joseph does with Potiphar's wife, and he takes off naked. I got to get out of here. It's a terrifying scene. It's probably Mark. Mark's bearing witness not only to the horror of the scene, but the fact that he was an eyewitness to bear witness to what took place there. But here's the point that I want you to see. Nobody is courageous enough to go with Jesus here. Nobody arrest me too. They all run. They all flee. Jesus is off to fight the battle. He's fighting it for you, and he is fighting it totally alone. He's about to face chief priests, then the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, then Herod, then Pilate again, then the mob, then the soldiers, then the cross, then the wrath of God, and he will face every bit of it alone. Tom Pennington put it like this: there are no co-redeemers with him. The Catholic Church likes to talk about Mary as a co-redemptrix. That's the phrase they use. But where's Mary in the story? Oh, she's going to stand and watch at least at the foot of the cross, if not a distance away, because Jesus is going to tell John, "That's your mother." But does she stand with him before Annas? Is she there when he's taken up into Caiaphas' house? Is she there when he goes before Pilate? Is she there when he's before the mob? Is she there when he's being nailed to the cross? Is she hanging on a cross next to him? Is she bearing part of the wrath of God to help him? No, she's no co-redemptrix. There are no co-redeemers. What Jesus is off to do, he is off to do totally by himself. He is the sole and only Savior. Acts 4:12 says, "There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." In John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Even in the garden, just an hour earlier, we heard Jesus say in Mark 14, he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Can we save them? You are omnipotent. You can do anything. Can we save them apart from me going through this? And the answer is no. Jesus alone is fighting the battle for the salvation of sinners. And as we begin what I've kind of called our countdown to Easter, I want you to begin this week with that on your mind. As we take this morning even the Lord's Supper and we focus on his sacrifice, it's his sacrifice alone. No one else is remotely seen here. No one else is remotely pictured here. This cracker that you're about to eat, it's just a cracker. It's going to stay a cracker. It's not going to turn into his body. But this cracker is a symbol of his body. Jesus gave him bread and said, "Eat it. This is for you." What is that body? Well, that body is what he came and fulfilled the law of God in. He perfectly obeyed every commandment of God. He earned righteousness. And then he says, "This righteousness that I have earned, it's for you. Take this. Eat it." That means internalize it, digest it. It's for you. Identify with it. Take this upon yourself. This is righteousness which you need to stand before God. I alone have it, and this righteousness that I have earned in 33 years in this body, active obedience, passive obedience, all of that, this body, take it. This is for you. And then he's going to take the cup, which we're going to do. It's grape juice. It's going to stay grape juice. It's not going to turn into his blood. But it's a symbol of his blood. Why? Because this blood represents his life. The wages of sin is death. And this also is for you. What I'm about to do in shedding my blood on the cross and paying your debt for sin, this is for you. Take my righteousness. Take my atonement. Take my redemption. Take what I'm about to offer for you. Eat it. Internalize it. Identify with it. He's the only one that ever did that. He alone stood in the gap for you. He alone was clothed in your sin. He alone was arrested, tried, mocked, and crucified. He alone bore God's wrath. What he submitted to in the garden, he did for you. What he's about to face, he will face for you. And he will be victorious. This morning, we're going to honor him for that. We're going to praise him for that. And in partaking of this, we're going to submit our lives to him. All that we do here, we do for him. And that means that if you have yielded your life to Christ, if you are trusting in his righteousness to clothe you, if you are trusting in his atonement to cleanse you of your sin, then partake and rejoice. If you are not trusting Christ, if you have still chosen your sin over Christ and you don't want him, I hope you see that to eat that cracker and drink this juice while not trusting Jesus is no different than Judas having the audacity to walk up to Christ and give him a kiss. It's just as much a mockery as what Judas did. Don't partake if you have not trusted the Lord. In fact, the writer of Corinthians, Paul, says that we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. It's what Judas did. He kissed himself right into hell. Don't partake if you're not trusting in the Lord. But if you do, rejoice, church. What he did for you. As we commonly do, we're going to have a time of preparation, a time for you to confess your sin if need be. Maybe it's even a time for you to this very moment give your life to Christ. What a great time to do it. What a great time, even in the silence of where we sit, for you to say, Lord, I'm yours. Take my sin. I trust in you. And then I'm going to partake. You can do that. But we want to prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord as we focus on him. So let's pray, and then we'll have a time of preparation. Father, we praise you for your goodness and grace. We thank you so much for Jesus. And Jesus, we praise you for what you've done. You alone did it. There are no other saviors. They didn't arrest anyone else in that garden that night. They didn't take anybody else with them. Everybody else fled, and some fled in humiliating fashion, and that's what we would have done. None of them were worthy, none of them were able, and neither are we. They got the only man that could do what he did. They got the only man that could save. And Lord Jesus, we see what you started in that garden and what you'll finish as you lay hanging on a cross and ultimately in a tomb. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for that. We honor you for that. We love you for that. We give you our life. We need you. We trust you. We love you. And Lord Jesus, may your church be captivated by you as we begin to turn our hearts towards your sacrifice. Bless your people as they partake this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.